what I want to do is to first of all take an overview
of this book. John Calvin was such a sublime and honest commentator that he made it publicly known that he didn't really understand it. I wish that lesser men were as honest, but many have trodden in boldly where angels fear to tread, and they've come to the strangest and fantastical conclusions. Well, I'm as dependent upon God's word and upon God's spirit as John Calvin and other blessed commentators of the word are. I have been a Bible student for a few years, and the book becomes more precious to me day by day, and I hope and pray that as we hear some of the things that I believe God has taught me, that they may be a help to us all. Let's read this chapter, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nation no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God grant us help from heaven as we seek to understand not only this passage, but as we seek to gather an understanding perhaps too of the context of this blessed book. It is a blessed book. Our Lord has pronounced the blessing upon all who seek to understand it. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now the interpretations of this book are legion. There are so many of them. Some of them are so fantastic that they're not worthy of any kind of consideration at all. There are some which are far more respectable, and I must say at once that there are other equally able and perhaps even more able Bible teachers than I shall ever be who would differ from me on what I'm going to say this evening. They're perfectly entitled to that liberty. I do no more than claim similar liberty for myself. The Protestant reformers emphasized again and again what they called the right of private judgment upon the word, that believers should have their own Bible and should read it and not simply take what they're fed from the pulpit Sunday by Sunday, but check in the word, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like the Bereans, and see that these things are so. So we come to this book. What are we to make of it? Well, when we come to that wonderful first chapter where our Lord Jesus Christ appears to the last surviving of his apostles, the Apostle John, now aged, living in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he says this toward the end of his discourse with them, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be thereafter. Now that, it seems to me, gives us a threefold division of this book. First of all, there are the things that thou hast seen, that is, the things that he's seen in this chapter, his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as the one who has the seven stars in his hands and who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, which are the seven churches. Then our blessed Lord speaks of the things which are, and it seems to me that that covers the period in chapters 2 and 3 with the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. They were of course actual churches long since defunct and vanished from the earth, but they were existing at this time, and those letters were addressed to them. Of course there are lessons in each of those letters which apply to the church in every day and generation, and we're to learn from them. But they were actually letters from our blessed Lord through the Apostle John, addressed to particular and individual churches in their own precise circumstances. And then our Lord refers again in this 19th verse to the things that shall be hereafter, and that of course covers the rest of the book. Now if we were to set down a rule of interpretation for the whole book, I would say this, that we have here seven parallel sections or visions, each spanning the entire new dispensation from the coming of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost right through to the return of our Lord and the wrapping up of all things, the end of this world as we know it, the final judgment, and the ushering in of the eternal age when God shall be all in all. That is covered in this blessed book. There are, of course, others who see it as a straightforward run-through of history, but I think that there are many reasons that we haven't the time, but there are many reasons that make this a safer method of understanding, to see that this is a sevenfold repetition of the same period, and each succeeding section adds a little more to what's already been revealed until we come to the last section, which we're to look at tonight, which begins at Revelation 20 and verse 1, and runs right through to the end of this wonderful book. So that you will find the gospel message set out and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the final judgment referred to in a number of different ways in the book, not just once, but a number of times. And then finally, of course, in that great final judgment there in Revelation 20, when it finishes with that solemn statement about the second death. Now, I simply hope that that has given you an appetite to approach this book for yourself. Remember the books that I mentioned to you on Sunday that will be a help and a guide in understanding it. I would add one more to the list I gave you, and that is a paperback by a late and much loved brother in the Lord, W.J. Greer, who wrote a little book called The Momentous Event, obviously referring to the coming of our Lord. And that again would certainly be available from the Metcalfe book room, and probably, not certainly, but probably from many other Christian publishers and bookshops. Well, now we come to this 20th chapter. What are we to make of it? It divides up here into five sections. If we approach the first section from verse 1, well, it is just verses 1 to 3, we're introduced to this being described as an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. Now, there are a number of angels mentioned in the book of Revelation, and we need to try and understand what each of these signify. Now, in the earlier chapters, you will find a reference to the angel or the messenger of each of the particular churches. Now, in those cases, I believe that they are human beings. The word angel can mean messenger. It can mean messenger. And, of course, in the case that we have here, it is something much more specific and indeed different. An angel come down from heaven, we're told. And we can tell who he is by discovering what he does. He has the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He lays hold upon the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and binds him 1,000 years. Now, if we simply pause and ask ourselves the question, what being do we know who is able to do these things? Who is able to come from heaven and has such power that he can come and bind Satan and take from him his power and bind him with a great chain and put him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years so that he can deceive the nation no more? Who can do that? And the answer is obvious if you consider it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other that has power over Satan in that way. So I believe him to be the angel that is described here. He alone has the key of hell and of death. To him belong the issues of life and death and eternity, and he has power over the spirits of men and of angels and of demons. And so he has power over Satan. Now, he comes, therefore, and he chains Satan. Now, the devil, remember, is a spiritual being. He doesn't possess a body as we do. He cannot be confined to a locality like we can. We can be bound with a chain. But you can't conceive of a being like Satan being bound by an actual chain. Although it's described here as a great chain, and in the hands of that angel which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the chain clearly represents something of immense power that binds Satan. Now, what is it that binds Satan? And again, if you ponder it, the answer must be clear. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This is that which alone can bind Satan. It is that which disabuses the nations so that they are deceived no more. Before the coming of our Lord into the earth, this world lived in Stygian darkness. There was plenty of religion, but there was tons and tons of doubt and of unbelief, and there was a clear sense of having no direction at all. They are living in a state of being deceived. But when our Lord comes with this mighty chain of the gospel, he is able to bind this being Satan in order that he deceive the nations no more. Now our Lord referred to this in the Gospels. He said, he talked about someone coming and binding the strong man. He spoke about an evil demon being cast out of a man's heart, out of the house, and he goes away. And he comes back again and he finds the house swept and garnished. And then he enters in once more, and the state of that person is worse than it was at the beginning. Now, that ties up, I believe, honestly, with what we have in John 3, when we read, "Except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, people have puzzled over the term water. What does it mean? It doesn't mean baptism. If it meant baptism, it would mean that a person would have, without a doubt, to be baptized in order to be saved, and that is not so. No, no. There have been many who have been baptized, and as Dr. Paisley would say, the water makes them wetter, but it doesn't make them better. It doesn't do any good at all. But you see, the two sides of the experience. There is a negative side of washing away, and then the coming in of the divine presence, being born again of the Holy Spirit. So the house becomes cleansed, and then in comes this blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, and fills up that vacuum, and that becomes the residence of the Saviour. He dwells in the hearts of all true believers. And I believe that if we understood that more clearly, we would understand more clearly too what happens in many of our churches. Why is it that so many profess conversion, or even among the few that do profess conversion, there are those that seem to go off and no permanent work of goodness is done? It goes back to that understanding of the whole thing. The foundation is to be found here. There must be the influence of God's precious word, read, taught, preached, and the basic influence there is first of all to take out Satan and all his evil works and influences, to banish the whole idea of sin, and then to bring in, by that same preaching of the word and by the power of God's Spirit, the presence of the living Christ into the heart of the humblest believer. That's what true conversion is. And there we are. But we go on through these first three verses. You'll notice that the devil is not only bound, he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and a seal set upon him that he shall deceive the nations no more. Now that again is a most helpful statement, because it answers an objection. There have been people who have heard the kind of thing I'm teaching now, and their immediate objection, and it's a very plausible one, is this: if Satan is bound, who's doing his work? Why is it that we still need a police force? Why is it that we still are concerned about terrorism and stealing and adultery and wickedness and all the evil things that go on around us in increasing measure? Why are we concerned about these things if Satan is bound? But you see, our Lord is quite specific. He's bound in one respect, and one respect only, and that is that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. I remember the late and much loved I had the honour of counting him as a personal friend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I remember him saying on more than one occasion, the devil is like a wild dog on a chain. You go to approach the door of the building and there's this mighty roar and this dog comes out of his kennel and goes for you, but he's bound by a chain. Now he can go so far towards you, and if you're unwise enough to get too near, then he's got you. But he's bound by a chain. Now, he's got a certain amount of freedom. He can terrify you, but he's bound. And that is as it is with Satan. He still is active. We're aware of his presence and his influence. But my dear friend, if you looked at the evil that there is now and saw the way things were before the gospel came, what an awful situation that would be then. Whilst things at the moment seem to be getting worse and worse, I'm not one of those who believe that the world is getting better and better. I don't know where they see that fanciful idea. I can't see it. But whilst it's not getting better and better, thank God it is not as bad as it was before the coming into the world of our blessed Saviour. So in that respect, he is bound, he is chained, he is imprisoned, a seal is set upon him until the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And thereafter, we read, he must be loosed a little season. Now, you will see several times in this chapter a reference to 1,000 years. And may I say, first of all, that each of 1,000 years covers the same period. It's referring to the same thing looked at from a number of different angles. The other thing to be said about it is this, that in the book of Revelation, a number of numbers are used, and they are not supposed to represent a precise figure, a mathematical figure of great accuracy. They are meant to symbolize something to us, and in the case of 1,000 years, it is a period that has a beginning and an ending. It is a period which is planned and purposed in the mind and purposes of God and over which he has control. Now, 1,000 years then covers the whole period, again I say, from the advent of Christ and especially the descent of the Holy Spirit until our Lord's blessed return. And during that 1,000 years, Satan is chained. I know he's active, but at least he's chained to a very large extent. And during the same period, there are thrones and there are persons sat upon them. Now, we must at once ask where these thrones are. Well, that leads on to another question which helps you to answer the first one. Where are the rest of the thrones in the book of Revelation? And if you go right back to the beginning, you will find that the whole way through, the thrones are thrones in heaven. They are thrones in heaven. You go back, for example, to Revelation, and is it chapter 4 or chapter 5? Let me find it. Revelation and chapter 4. Here we are. There is a door opened in heaven, and in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set or established in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Obviously, that is a picture of Almighty God. And so you go through, and you will find, if you study it, that each of the thrones in the book of Revelation is in heaven. Now, I believe that this verse here, verse 4, particularly refers to the blessed dead in Christ reigning above. You remember I raised the question with you on Sunday as to the view of Paul about his own relation to the return of the Lord. He was not mistaken in his statement about we which are alive and remain. That was not a way of saying that he expected to be alive at the return of the Lord. He was simply saying, if the Lord returns, well, here I am. I'm among those that are alive and remain. But if you look, for example, at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, right at the end of the apostle's life, probably a matter of a few days or weeks before he was to perish under the awful tyranny of Nero, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now he's going to be preserved unto a kingdom, and notice it's a heavenly kingdom. He's going to occupy one of those thrones, and that of course is the position of all true believers. When we bury them, when we sow them in the earth, we may assure ourselves on the very word of Scripture that being absent from the body, they are present with the Lord, they are reigning with him above, and the apostle says it is far better. So they are upon thrones, and it says here that judgment was given unto them, or justice is given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So while all this activity is going on here below, with us still being oppressed in many respects by Satan and by the evils of the age, albeit not being deceived as the nations previously were, above the godly, those in Christ Jesus, going right back to the very beginning. Remember, there is only one way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New. So we must go right back to people like Abraham and Noah and Enoch, and go on to people like David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the prophets, right the way down to our present day. Those that die, die in Christ. They either died looking forward to the Christ that they never saw or heard of by name, or they die in Christ having heard of him and having believed on him. And they look back to the cross as the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. They are one church, they are one people. Let us not believe that there are different ways of salvation. I've heard people that take that verse in, I think it's, is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians, that speaks about the Jews, the Gentiles and the Church of God, and they say, there you are, three divisions, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Church of God. I know of only two divisions in humanity that make any sense at all: the saved or the lost. Those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, either, I say, looking forward to his coming, seeing through a glass darkly, no doubt, or those that look back after his coming to the cross and all that has happened by those blessed events. All those who are saved and the lost. That's the only division among humanity that makes any sense at all. So there you have this vision of glory with our Lord enthroned, with those who believe on him. They're enthroned with him above. And if you have dear ones who died in the Lord, my dear friend, that is where they are. They may have been simple believers but a few weeks or even a few days, but if they had died in Christ, then they now live in him and they reign with him, and when he comes again, they will be with him. We go on to verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead, of course, refers to the ungodly dead, to those who die outside of Christ. There will be a resurrection for them later on. That will be a physical resurrection. But this resurrection spoken of in verse 4 and referred to obliquely at the end of verse 5 as the first resurrection is that resurrection of the soul that we call the new birth. You see, it says here quite specifically, verse 4, I saw the souls of men. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Thank God that all those who've suffered privation, persecution, those who've suffered terribly at the hands of our blessed King's enemies are now reigning with him above, and they will return with him at the last day. So there is mention here of two resurrections. But we must beware of imagining that this means two physical resurrections. The whole way through the scripture, right up to this chapter, all that is taught concerning a physical resurrection is one final resurrection of the dead. That is what is taught, and a general judgment. Let's go back for a moment to the Gospel according to John for a moment. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's what they've got now. They're with him. They're enjoying everlasting life. And, says our Lord, I will raise him up at the last day. There can be no day after the last day. The resurrection is at the last day. And this is what our Lord is speaking of here. If you go back to a previous chapter, chapter 5 of John's Gospel, our Lord says this, verse 24, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed. And the Greek there is actually far more emphatic. It is passed over already. Passed over already from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, our Lord is talking there in verse 25 about the progress of the gospel. The dead in sins are going to hear his voice, and the dead shall live. They shall hear and live. And our Lord says, verse 28, marvel not at this. This spiritual resurrection, this first resurrection, which comes as a result of hearing the gospel preached and believing on the Saviour, marvel not at this, he says, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, when you stop at that point after the word forth, you're left in no doubt at that moment that it's talking of one resurrection. This is what our Lord says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Notice how it proceeds. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now what our Lord is talking about is not two separate resurrections. He's talking about one physical resurrection, but to a different eternal destiny on the part of those who are thus raised, depending on whether they are believers or unbelievers, those who have trusted in the Saviour, who have sought his face, and others who have not sought his face and sought to do his will. Now that, it seems to me, is the teaching of the ancient creeds of the church. If you read the Apostles' Creed, those of us who were once members in the Church of England used to stand and repeat the creed. That's no bad thing. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. And there it is, and that, of course, is what the Bible teaches. So we turn again to this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is what the blessing that's pronounced on those that are partakers of the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now notice that they are blessed and they are holy. Why are they holy? Well, they're holy because they're blessed. They're not blessed because they're holy. That will be salvation by works. No, they're holy because they're blessed. It is a consequence of, and it flows out of, it is the inevitable consequence of the blessing of God. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. And notice this characteristic of the first resurrection: on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what is it that delivers you and me from the fear of condemnation, from the fear of the second death? Why is it that we can sing, "No condemnation now I dread"? Why? It is because Jesus and all in him is mine. That's the answer. It is that first resurrection. It is that new birth. It is that resurrection of the soul. It is that coming in of new life that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that delivers us once and for eternity from the fear of the second death. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we move on to the third section, starting at verse 7. The loosing of Satan. But when the 1,000 years are expired, when we come toward the end of the age, people ask me sometimes, where do you think we are? This is where I believe we are, my friend. I wouldn't put it any more strongly than that. I simply put it as a matter of personal belief. I would not say for a moment that I can say this infallibly, like a Pope of Rome. Not at all. Indeed, I'm no more infallible than the Pope, and there it is. But I would say this, that I believe honestly that this is where we are. We are at the point where Satan is being loosed out of his prison. And if you want an explanation of the increasing evil that has become palpable in these latter years, I honestly believe it is to be found there. Now, any of us who've lived for a few years, anyone I would certainly say who's over 50, can look back to their youth. They can remember a time when a murder was news, and people were struck with it, and there was a sense of terror at the whole idea. The same not only with the sudden death in that sinful and heinous form, but also with things like adultery. I can dimly remember one of my earliest childhood memories is of the decorations on the wall of our street for the coronation of King George the Sixth and Queen Elizabeth. And the people in our downtown area in Deptford in the South East London still spoke of their abhorrence. The idea that a King of England could give up the throne for a divorcee and enter into wedlock in such a fashion. The whole thing was abhorrent, you see. We're living now in a different age. That's what I'm saying, you see. In other words, the difference is because we are moving into, if we've not yet reached there, the time when Satan is being loosed. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. My friend, you look at the nations. You look at the nations of Islam. You look at those who are implacably opposed to Israel, and therefore implacably opposed to us. why they hate America. America, with all its faults and failings, there is a substrata of godliness and of Bible belief for which we thank God. We thank God. The generosity of our American friends in supporting missionary work in all corners of the earth is an amazing fact, and we must bless God for it. But you see, this is what's happened. Satan's power is now being exercised once again, and the nations are coming together, still deceived, no doubt, but empowered by Satan, and they're turning on Israel and upon believers. Look at this poor man in Pakistan who's under the threat of death. We should pray for him tonight and pray for him regularly, that he and others like him may be released. So the nation shall be gathered together in the four quarters of the earth, gathered together for battle. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. I believe that refers, of course, partly to the church and also to the Jewish people. The Jewish people are back in their own land. It is all part of God's purpose for them. I must say quite frankly that in my humble view, there is no teaching in the Word of God for a future temple. I cannot believe it is in God's purpose that the Mosque of Omar will be ripped down and that another temple will be established on the Temple Mount and sacrifices offered once again. Can you believe that? And some go on to teach that it will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a wooden throne in Jerusalem. Can you believe that? I can't believe it for a moment. I believe the whole of that economy was put away by the cross. I remember some years ago I had to travel to London from the church where I pastored in Herne Bay, and I was very kindly given a list by a great Christian man, the late Reverend Theo Bendor Samuel, who was a Jewish believer and a very able student of Scripture. And I asked him as we were travelling along, did he believe that the future of Israel and the fulfilment of God's promises to that ancient people of his involved the building of another temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system? And he thought, with great care, and we must have travelled for several more miles. And he said, no, he said, I don't believe it involves that at all. And my reason for reaching that conclusion is this. It is ruled out by the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 and by the whole letter to the Hebrews. If you read those passages, you'll read in Ephesians 2 that the two are made one in Christ. We are in the same body with God's ancient people. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read in Hebrews, you'll find that the way into the holiest of all is now open to all believers. We draw nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the idea again of temples and altars being raised. Rome could ask no more. They've been teaching that for hundreds of years. But it's abhorrent whether such a thing was perpetrated by Romanists or by anybody else. No, no. The cross has put all that finally and completely away. Now, I must say at once that that leaves me with problems. It means that, for example, and I'm being very honest with you tonight, I can't understand the last few chapters of the prophet Ezekiel, where it talks about this great temple. It's a vast structure. It's truly immense. Its height, its depth, its length, and so on and so forth. And it talks about not only curtains being put up, but great wooden doors separating the Holy of Holies from the outer space. And it talks about sacrifices being reintroduced. I simply do not understand it any more than John Calvin was honest enough to say that he didn't understand this book. But nevertheless, we shall see and understand one day. This we do know, that when the warfare starts against the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which I take to be the city of Jerusalem, fire comes down from God, verse 9, out of heaven, and devours them. So there is no question at all as to the final outcome of this final great conflict. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Now, I must dwell on those words for a moment, for a number of evangelical people have embraced what is called conditional immortality, or annihilationism. I must be clear and even name names. I'm thinking particularly of the Reverend John Stott, a most able preacher and Bible teacher, recently honoured yet again by the Queen, the minister, pastor emeritus of the church right next to the BBC in London. But he has embraced this idea that the punishment of the wicked involves annihilation, and he reaches that conclusion on what are simply emotional grounds. He cannot conceive that a gracious and a holy God would allow anyone to suffer punishment, conscious punishment, forever and ever and ever. But what says the scripture? That's what we have to ask. And what the verse says here, verse 10, is that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if that thought is awful to you, I say it is nonetheless true. We must never allow our feelings to govern our faith. Our faith, instructed out of the word, must always govern our feelings. God forbid that we put it in another direction. Now we come to this final section from verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell, or better translated, Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there we are given a brief and succinct but perfectly sufficient description of the last and final judgment. Our Lord is the judge. Judgment is committed unto him. And it is perfectly clear, therefore, that small and great will be there in that last great day. None can miss this appointment. I can remember as a child how fearful I was of going to the dentist. Those are the days when they had these wires on pulleys that whirled round. Do you remember when you were going to have your teeth filled? And it wasn't a very pleasant experience, I can tell you. And one wonder that the possibility of missing it. My friend, this is an appointment that none can miss. Kings will be there. Potentates will be there. Emperors will be there. Despots will be there. The tyrants of the earth will be there. Herod the Great will be there. Bloody Mary Tudor will be there. All the persecutors of the Christian church down the ages will be there. Pol Pot will be there. Everyone will be there, small and great. You and I will be there. This is a great judgment where all will be. The whole point is that when we are judged out of the books, answering those accusations that come upon us is the blood of Christ, shed for sinners, shed for us. John is perfectly clear in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 1. If a man sins, we have an advocate. We have a barrister. That's what the word means. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. My friend, the first resurrection delivers out of the second death. Now, I've often said this, and I'm going to say it again tonight. It is a question of being born once and dying twice, or of being born twice and dying once. I must ask you very directly and frankly, have you been born again? I don't ask you whether you're a member of this or other church or assembly. Don't ask if you've been baptized. I don't even ask if you read your Bible. What I'm concerned, although those things are important, what I'm concerned about tonight is have you actually ever looked to Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon him like a drowning man clinging to a life belt? And have you asked him to save you? And have you known the fact that he has saved you? You've been born again. And you know it. And you know it for certain. Do you? If you don't, or you've any doubt about it, then my dear friend, look to him now. For it is that first resurrection alone, it is that, verse 6, it is that which delivers from the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. No power. And that blessed first resurrection is made efficacious and saving to you. It is the blessing of God. It makes you holy. It's no use saying, I try my best. I try to be holy. That's putting the cart before the horse. It is the blessing of God that takes a poor sinner and constitutes him holy by the righteousness of Christ, indwells him by his Spirit, and then enables him or her to live for the Saviour's glory. That's what Christian living is about. So here are the alternatives: to be born once and to die twice, or to be born twice, if unless the Lord returns, to die once. Or may God help us all, whether we finally understand this book or not, to understand this aright at any rate, that we've looked to Jesus. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I apologise for taking up so much time, but I hope and pray that this has been a blessing to each and every one of us.